You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
You should have tucked into the general notice and service sheet tonight something that says Bible Overview Part 5. That's the outline for what we're going to be doing. And well done for being here. If you have been here the last four sessions, you will know that we've taken this idea of rest as something to tie together our four different bird's eye views of all the Bible's story, as Phil reminded us. To begin with, we started at the beginning of the Bible and we noticed that very soon, the world that God made was wrecked. It was wrecked because the people he made rebelled against him. And in rebelling against him, the first man and the first woman were ejected from the Garden of Eden, as it is pictured. They lost the rest that they enjoyed. And many things were spoiled. Their relationship with God was spoiled. Actually, their relationship with each other was spoiled. And their relationship with the created order was spoiled. The God who made the world, and you remember Genesis 1 speaks of that creation being in six great steps, one each day for 6 days. The God who made the world then rested on the seventh day. And there's no end to the seventh day. And it's as if God was wanting to establish rest. But as Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, they lost their rest. Well, as we move to the very end of the Bible, we discovered that at the close of the New Testament, there is a marvelous prediction of a new heaven and a new earth. Eden restored, if you like, a place where the curse of God that fell because of man's rebellion is no more, and rest is restored. And we ask the question, well then, how do you get from where we are now, where there is no rest, to heaven, the promised future rest? And the rest, if I can call it that, of the Bible, the remainder of the Bible story, is the story of how God achieves that great mission objective. We began by noticing that God takes an initiative. It is the God who made Adam and Eve who makes his promise to Abraham. And through Abraham, he promises to bring a blessing to all the nations on earth. We noticed how of Abraham a great nation was formed, but that they found themselves in bondage to slavery in Egypt. And God, through Moses, rescued them from Egypt. He brought them out so that they could serve him, not Pharaoh, so that they could be free, and that they could inherit the promised land. Exodus is the first big E we noticed around which the Old Testament story is focused. And after Moses, under the leadership of Joshua, the people go into the land. There's a great conflict, but they possess the land. And as we read the story, we think, well, perhaps now they have found their rest. But sadly, as we read on, the rebellion, that cycle of rebellion that was established in the garden, repeats itself in the life of the nation. The prophets are God's spokespeople, and they come with the word of the Lord. And they warn of judgment as well as speaking of the God of salvation. But through rebellion, the land itself is lost. And those who came out of Egypt at the Exodus find themselves again serving a foreign king in the exile, the second big E around which the Old Testament story is focused. The exile in Babylon was a terrible and bitter experience. For the people lost not only the land, not only the king, but they seem to have lost everything that God had promised to Abraham and established through Moses and under King David. Marvelously, a remnant survives the exile. They come back into the land. They attempt to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But it's all a bit feeble. It never quite compares with what they had lost. And the Old Testament finishes with a promise that the day of the Lord will come. There will come a day when God will indeed visit his people. The prophets spoke not only God's word to the people in their own generation, but looked forward to things that God would one day do. They spoke of a coming Savior King, of one who would be God's chosen servant, but who would nevertheless suffer for the sins of the people. There is a big gap, about 400 years of silence, before John the Baptist appears, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." A man who preaches the importance of repentance for sin, but points not to himself, but to the one who comes after him, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And so the New Testament presents Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, as the one whom all the Old Testament promises point to. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke. Indeed, he is the child of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, as God promised back in early Genesis. And so the New Testament Gospels keep saying about Jesus, "This is that, this is that," as they tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth, but anchor it back in the Old Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament then are not two rival parts of Scripture. They stand to each other in the relationship of promise and fulfillment. And the Bible hangs together as one book around the person of Jesus. The death of Jesus was the climax of his life and the very focus of his mission. "Behold," said John the Baptist, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the New Testament teaches us to put our faith and trust in him as Savior and to look forward to his return. For when he returns, God's kingdom comes. And when God's kingdom comes, well, then God will finally judge this world and establish his rule. And all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is, all those who have put their trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross, will find themselves welcomed into heaven, that new heaven and that new earth in which there is no curse anymore and where that perfect rest is to be found. I don't know why it's taken 4 weeks, really. That only took about 10 minutes, didn't it? So, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to just begin. Well, actually, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work for me. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? And I want you to focus on a single verse, verse 28. And I want you to imagine that a friend has come across this verse and thought to themselves, "Gosh, that's quite an interesting verse. Let's have a look at it together." It's the words of Jesus. Jesus is teaching. It's part of his public ministry. And Jesus says this, "Come to me." It's really an invitation, isn't it? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now imagine somebody's come across that verse and they say to you, "Now what's that about?" I just want you to think for a moment, how would what we've done together on the Bible overview help you explain what that verse is about? Can you take 2 or 3 minutes just with the person sitting next to you? Just to have a little think about. So what we're doing this evening, we're asking, how do we use what we've learned in the Bible overview to help us dig into and understand a single Bible text? I'm going to give you 3 minutes. Right, ladies and gentlemen, can I call you to order? Right, who would like to suggest how you would explain that verse? How would the Bible overview help you explain that?
Well, there's that, I don't know if there's a chapter and verse, but there's a common phrase, "There is no peace for the wicked." Actually, it is, isn't it? It's from somewhere. And that there's something here about Jesus can give you rest from that not having peace.
Right. So the great Old Testament text, "There is no peace for the wicked," would be another possible text to apply our Bible overview to. Yes, indeed. Yes. But what about this one? What is the rest that is being...
Somebody's got to be brave, haven't they?
Come on, Colin. Yeah.
And then the others can put it right.
Open the batting.
Well, we figured that actually, from the Bible overview bit, that the weary and burdened, it's not just for people who are feeling a bit tired or fed up and come and Jesus will give you a break. The weary and burdened is actually the normal state of life at the moment.
Yes.
And that the rest that's offered is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises.
Wow. Thank you. Yes. So this isn't about God giving us a break. That's really interesting. Anybody else want to say something? Yes. Man over here.
Sorry. I'll come back.
Basil.
Yeah, I think Colin's absolutely right, but I wouldn't want to take the kind of a break. If you've got a very hectic, busy job and the sort of weariness of all that, I wouldn't want to take that right out of the concept of rest. Somehow there is a connection between that and the burden of sin.
Okay. So we're talking about weariness and burden as a result of sin, not because we've got a particularly tough job. This isn't a verse promising an extra holiday. This is a verse promising something much bigger and better than that. What is the rest? Colin, tell us again. The rest is?
It was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises.
Yes, so what is the rest?
Through Jesus into heaven.
It is heaven. That is the promise, isn't it? So as soon as you import into this verse what all of the rest of the Bible teaches, it's a bit like shining a torch in a dark room. You can suddenly see your way around it. And so instead of some little sort of verse about saying, you know, are you feeling a bit weary today? Well, come to Jesus and he'll perk you up. This is actually a marvelous promise that everybody who is weary and burdened by living as a sinful man or a sinful woman in a fallen world can in Jesus find the promise of rest. Now, Basil, you're right. It is not just future, is it? Because we come to Christ now, and in Christ we have a foretaste of that full rest in the future. So, of course, this is not just future, but it is the promise for the future. Well done. Well done. Now then, I'm going to give you some more homework in a moment, but let's come back to the notes. What have you got in the Bible is on your knees? Well, from one point of view, you have a library of books. There are 66 different books. They are written by many different authors at different times and in a variety of literary styles. Now, if you went into somebody's living room and you found a bookshelf and there were 66 different books, you would expect there to be quite a variety amongst them. And if you look at the content page of your Bible, well, that is listing out the different types. Some are poetic books, some are historical narratives, some are prophecy, some are apocalyptic, these word pictures. Some are gospels, some are letters. There's a big variety of literary types. Some are long, some are short, some are quite complicated, others are fairly straightforward to read. But from another point of view, what we have on our knee is one single book. A single book with one author who stands behind all the human authors. And one theme. So in the past, God spoke at many times and in various ways. The one author behind the human authors is the Lord God. It is God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who inspires and teaches the writers of the Scriptures. But in these last days, he that is God has spoken to us fully and finally, and the Greek in which this is written emphasizes that point, by his Son. That is the Lord Jesus, who is appointed heir of all things, because through his death and resurrection and ascension, he is now seated at the right hand of God and will return as judge and king forever. So the one theme is salvation through Jesus. So what is the Bible? Well, yes, it is 66 books with many authors and different literary styles, but at the same time, it is one book. So it is rightly bound, but inside one cover. It has one author, it's rightly called the Word of God, and it has one theme, and that theme is salvation through Jesus. When you come then to any part of the Bible, often called a text, it could just be a verse or a few verses, what you need to do then is to ask yourself some questions. Now, I put out here what I think are five really useful questions to ask of any Bible text. The first one, rather obviously, is what does it actually say? Now, that's important because instead of jumping to a conclusion, you want to observe carefully what the text actually says. The second question to ask is, how does it say it? What kind of literature are you reading? Is this poetry? In which case you need to interpret it as you would poetry. Is it historical narrative? Is it a letter? Where is it from? What's its character? How is it saying it? Is it a parable? In which case it needs to be interpreted as a parable. The Bible is full of variety, and we need to learn to read it on its own terms, not to treat it as if it is uniform and monochrome in its literary style. It is uniform in its one author, who is God, but it is multiform in its human authors and in its literary styles. It is rich, it is varied. And you will most likely find that there are some parts of the Bible you particularly find enjoyable and easier to read because they appeal to you. Some people absolutely love the poetry of the Psalms. Some love reading the historical narrative because we're different people in different characters. And so guess what? God has put all these different things in his word. We then want to be a bit more inquisitive and we want to ask, well, now what is going on in this particular verse? Why does it say it here? And you want to look around for what's going on either side of it and in the argument of the passage, because the author is an intelligent person. The author is not just shooting out random thoughts. The author has taken the trouble to write a book. Now, if you get a long email, you don't, I imagine, just read half a paragraph. You want to read what the person has said. We need to respect the Bible writer well enough to do that. We then want to ask the fourth question, what did it mean then? Now, the then, of course, varies. If it's the Old Testament, the then could be any time from the beginning of Genesis, the time of Noah and Abraham, all the way through Moses, the time of the kings, the time of the exile. So it could be over a big span of years. Or it could be New Testament, in which case it could be Jerusalem and the Jewish world, or it could be the Greco-Roman world of the first century around the Mediterranean. And we need to ask, what did it mean then? And you've got to ask that question before you ask the question, which is the one that we're all itching to ask, which is number five, what does it mean today? The temptation is always to leap straight to question five, because I want to know, what does it mean for me? That's a good thing to want to know. But the danger of doing that is that it takes a shortcut and we can end up not really understanding what it's saying. Which brings me to my next piece of homework. Would you please turn to the end of Romans? Now, in my notes, I've put four other instances where this particular command is given by the apostles in the New Testament. Would somebody please read the first sentence of Romans 16, verse 16? Thank you, Anne. You have 2 minutes to try to work out what is the main thing the Apostle Paul wants the Christians at Rome to do, and how might this command be obeyed in contemporary Britain? Right, everybody, let's come back together. Can I say that I turned up to church this morning and was warmly welcomed, first of all, by Paul on the door, and then by our minister, Bob. I would have thought at least Bob ought to know that this is commanded five times in the New Testament, but I have to say to you that I don't know whether it was ignorance or whether it was just sort of sheer disobedience, but, I mean, it didn't happen. Okay, now then, let's think about this. Who wants to have a go at this? What is the big thing that the Apostle Paul is on about in this command?
To me, the main thing there is that you are showing love to the person you're greeting.
Right, and so looking at the words here,
it's got to be a holy kind of love.
Yeah, well, come on to that. But what's the big thing he's on about?
Pardon?
Which part of this verse is the big thing he's on about?
The greeting.
So that is the big thing he's on about, isn't it? Now, my dear, you're absolutely right. Interestingly, this bit is very important, and I'm going to say something about that at the moment. But the big thing he's on about, and this is a very interesting exercise, is to greet one another. In the first century Greco-Roman world, the way to do that was with a kiss. If I was amongst the Inuits of the Arctic, who knows how they would greet one another? Come on, Anne, tell me. They would rub noses. Very good. My first African friend was a Nigerian who I got to know well at university, and he taught me the way to greet in Nigeria is the guys would give each other a hug. Yes? But the thing about Nigeria is that you must be very careful, because for the ladies, you must shake hands. Now, I said to the Nigerians on one of my first visits, if you and your wife came to our house in London, I would shake the bloke's hand and give the wife a kiss on each cheek. Of course, if it were in Switzerland, it would have to be left, right, left, wouldn't it? So I said, now, what would you think if you came to London and I did that? And one big burly Nigerian at the back said, just try it. This bit is, and I'm going to come back to the holy in a minute, but the with a kiss, that is a culturally variable means of obeying this command. So when I came to church this morning and Paul was at the door, bro, I felt you greeted me warmly, all right? But actually what Paul did was obey the command by disobeying the command. Are you with me? So what we need to do when we read the Bible is to distinguish between the things the apostles are on about and the things that may be culturally dependent. F.F. Bruce famously suggested that a good translation of this verse would be a hearty handshake all round. In our culture. But you'll notice that what is not negotiable is the ethical dimension. For the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this greeting must be in a way that is holy, that respects the other person. Now, let me draw a little diagram for you here. If we then are trying to work out the meaning of a text, we need to ask, first of all, what did it mean then? Before we ask, what does it mean now? Now, there are many examples of this in the New Testament. So, those questions I gave you are really important questions. And if you don't bother to do the work of going through the questions, you would end up legislating for Christians in one culture the specific application that has been taught from a different culture and that simply won't work. Are you with me? Now, what is very interesting is that when the apostles teach this sort of thing, they are very careful to distinguish the ethical. Now, that is particularly important when it is an Old Testament text, because we need again to ask, what did it mean then? But en route to working out what does it mean now, we need to bring the text through Jesus. So if the Old Testament text is about offering sacrifices for sin, that's what it meant then. What it means now that Jesus has died on the cross is that we understand Jesus' sacrifice for sin once and for all. Are you following? Okay. What is fascinating is that when the apostles go back to an Old Testament text to do with moral or ethical things, it comes through here unchanged. So when the apostles want to teach about marriage, for example, they go straight back to Genesis 2 and they bring it through Jesus and apply it to the Christian church unchanged. The commandments of God, likewise, the Ten Commandments, the way to love God and to love our neighbor, comes through unchanged, except for the fourth commandment. If you know your commandments, somebody tell me, the fourth commandment is? Well done. Who said that? Basil. Well done, Basil. It's to do with the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a day of rest. So what has happened to rest in Jesus? How do I rest? Colin, what do I do? I
remember it twice for you.
Yes, so what do I do? So I come to Jesus. I come to Jesus. Because in Jesus is my rest. And I look forward to heaven. So therefore, the Christian church is not to legislate in a Sabbatarian kind of way, because, and Hebrews teaches us this, the Sabbath was always a picture of rest, and the rest that God promises, which is a rest that is ours in Christ and will be ours fully in heaven. So what we are doing, therefore, is reading our Old Testament scriptures, asking what do they mean then, and then what they mean now, we bring them through Jesus. This is an exercise in learning to handle the Bible correctly. The Apostle Paul urged Timothy to give good attention to doing that and set it out as a good ambition. Now, the top, on the right-hand side of the notes, what I have said is this. Actually, that's not quite true. Where am I on your notes? I'm at the bottom of page 2. Kate very nicely put it in a different format for me and a format for you, and I have got a rather old, scrappy version that I'm working from here. So, bottom of page 2. What is our general approach to reading the Bible? The Bible is not a compendium of sundry special messages for me. So I don't come to the Bible and pick it up and think, now what is God saying to me today? Ooh, how interesting. Yes? Because God hasn't got anything special to say to me that he's not saying to you. His word is to everybody who will read his word. What the Bible is not a book about me, it's a book about God. And it contains some very big truths about God. And what I am asked to do is to take those truths to heart and to live, yes, and to die in the light of them. So what do I do? Well, for any given Bible book, I ask, first of all, is this an Old Testament book or a New Testament book? Is it part of the promise bit pointing forward to Jesus or the bit looking back to Jesus? What kind of writing is it? What's its distinctive message? Is there a big idea in this passage or in this Bible book? Those who are planning for our holiday club this summer are having meetings to try to get their heads around the book of Jonah. Now, you see, what is Jonah? When I read the book of Jonah, what's it about? Now, the temptation is I immediately think that I'm Jonah. But actually, the book of Jonah isn't actually about Jonah. It's about God. And it's about the Ninevites to whom Jonah was meant to go as a prophet. And the New Testament tells us about the sign of Jonah. And that the sign of Jonah was a sign of God's judgment to come and of his offer of salvation. And Jesus says the resurrection is the sign of Jonah. So we need to pray for our holiday club people that they can do Jonah using the Bible overview. So that the children are taught the big truths about Jonah, of which the whale is not the central point. All right. When I'm reading the Bible then, what I need to be doing is applying this kind of approach. Now, I might come to the Bible with a lot of questions. I might ask, well, what does the Bible teach me about God, for instance? And you'll have noticed that you can't kind of look up G-O-D in the index and then you find out all the truth about God. It's not written like that, is it? Or about man, or about sin, or about Christ, or about salvation. It's not a book of systematic theology, because it tells a story. So if you want to know the different truths about the character of God, you have to read all the story and then tease out of it the material about God or about man or about sin or self. Yes, do you get the picture? Because what God has given us is something much more exciting. For it is an exciting tale. It is a story that unfolds. And as you read it and it unfolds, so you grasp a clearer picture of who God is, of who you are, of why sin matters, of the provision that God has made for you in Christ, and of the promise of salvation. And those big themes are scattered all the way through the Bible. And so says John Stott, what we need to be is gospel people and Bible people. To handle the Bible correctly, we need to pray for those who teach, whether that teaching is from this pulpit or in Sunday school classes or growth groups or wherever, that those who teach the Bible might handle it correctly. But we each have Bibles on our knees so that we ourselves can be those who read and note whether the Bible's being handled correctly. Now, what happens when Christians disagree? Well, first of all, can I say, let it be over the meaning of the Bible, not simply personal preference. The vote on Thursday this last week is going to have enormous consequences. I refer not to our general election, although no doubt that will, but to a vote that took place in Scotland, of which some of you may not have heard. For the Scottish Episcopal Church, which is the Church of England in Scotland, decided this Thursday that they can change the teaching on marriage. The Provost of Edinburgh said, "We want to celebrate what society celebrates." He was referring to gay marriage, that is, same-sex marriage. Now, in a sense, we all want to do that, don't we? We don't want to be party poopers. We want to celebrate what people celebrate. But the Bible is absolutely crystal clear from beginning to end. I know it's an Old Testament text, but it's there in the New Testament, that marriage is to do with the lifelong union of a man and a woman. And so within the Scottish Church, there are now going to be individual congregations and ministers who have to disagree and who have to separate and who have to leave. And they won't be the first to have to do that. But it should be over the meaning of the Bible, not over some personal preference. You know, I prefer to celebrate what society celebrates. We need to distinguish between what are called primary and secondary issues. Phil this morning was helping us, wasn't he, to think about the big issues around the Lord's Supper, and jolly helpful it was. Now, there are a lot of secondary issues around the Lord's Supper. For instance, is it right to take the Lord's Supper kneeling, or do you sit, or do you stand? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question. Therefore, it's not a matter of primary importance. Understanding what is going on is a matter of primary importance. Now, in fact, at the Reformation, people took different lines on that. John Knox in Scotland insisted you stand. Cranmer said, no, what you ought to do is to kneel. Other Europeans decided to sit. Well, in a sense, it doesn't matter, does it? There are many things like that where we need to distinguish things of primary and secondary importance. It's good, isn't it, to read the Bible in the company of others, because we need the help of others. Personally, I need the help of people like this particular brother, a man called Daryl Bock, who's written three magnificent volumes on Luke and Acts, and they're all that thick. So if you put them all together, it's a bit like that. But Bible commentaries, whether long and thick and dense like that, which people like me like to read, or sort of nice and thin and easy like the ones on the bookstall, are a help to us because it means we're reading the Bible with the help of other people. We want to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. We don't want to take one text out of context and turn it into something that means something odd and esoteric just because we think we will, because every text has a context. And the context is within it, the Bible book, and that Bible book in the whole of the Bible. And what God has done is to give us this Bible as a self-interpreting word. We need, of course, to pray for wisdom and for discernment. We need to learn to have confidence in what the Bible says clearly. We don't want to be more confident than we should be. We don't want to pretend we know answers to questions we don't know the answers to. The Apostle Paul spoke about the importance of learning not to go beyond what is written. So there is a provisionality about what the Bible teaches. I personally have a list of questions that I don't know the answer to. And I'm looking forward to heaven when I can ask those questions. You may well have as well. But just because we don't know the answer to everything doesn't mean we don't know the answer to anything. We actually know quite a lot. And it isn't humble to pretend we don't know when God has told us what we should know. Yes? It's not humble to say, oh, well, you know, it's a very difficult question. I really don't know the answer, you know, when actually God's word has told us plain as a pikestaff. In fact, to be really humble people, we must submit first to God and then speak confidently of what God has spoken clearly. I want to finish by taking you to the end of Luke's gospel. Will you come with me to Luke chapter 24? Now, those who know their way around Luke will know that in his final chapter, there are three resurrection appearances. We're going to go to the second one. It's on what's called the road to Emmaus. I'm going to read to us from verse 13. Here then is the first Easter Sunday. That same day, two of the disciples were walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," Cleopas said. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He, that is Jesus, the risen Jesus, said to them, 'You fools, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And straight away, Jesus taught them the Bible overview. Do you see that? Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he He goes through all the Old Testament scriptures. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So this approach to the Bible is following a very good example. It is the example of Jesus himself. It must have been a marvelous little Bible study, don't you think, on that road to Emmaus? You remember what happens afterwards is they sit at the table, he breaks bread, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. The chapter finishes with another appearance back in Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 44 and 45. Jesus said to the disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And what happens next is marvelous. And is what we need to be praying for. To be praying for ourselves, to be praying for our church, to be praying for one another. Frankly, to be praying for our denomination. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. You'll notice that it's to do with our mind, because the scripture appeals to the reader. It is intelligent, it is coherent, it makes sense. But in order to understand the scripture, well, of course we need God in his mercy to open our minds. Jesus did that for those disciples on that day. And the consequences are writ large in the second volume that Luke writes, the book of Acts, as those disciples became apostles and preached the gospel and wrote the letters and established the church. And guess what? We are the inheritors of all that here now today. Isn't that wonderful? That is why we wish to be gospel people and Bible people. Phil, come and lead us in prayer.
Yeah, just if you could keep your Bibles open to Luke 24. And if you look from verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Repentance and forgiveness of sins. We're going to confess our sins, knowing that there is forgiveness because of the whole story of the Bible that centers upon Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We'll confess our sins, and then we'll sing, "There is a higher throne." So if the musicians want to take their seats, and then after we've sung, we'll have a time of open prayer together, which I'll lead. You'll find the confession just on the inside of your service sheets. Let's confess our need of God's salvation as God's people, knowing there is forgiveness for those who repent. So we say together, "Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us. Help us in the power of your Spirit to obey your word, and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."